Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, our text today. Hear now the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask, Lord, that by the agency of your Holy Spirit, you would take these words, words that you have given to the Apostle Paul, Lord, and have been recorded and brought to us, preserved for us, Lord, and that by your Spirit, Lord, we would discern the message in the heart here behind these words and we would apply it to our lives, namely that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that he would be praised, that he would be proclaimed and worshipped in this world that you sent him. Lord, use this weak messenger, I pray this day. Speak to hearts. Lord, draw men to Christ. Mature us in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1727, a community of Christians from the Moravian Church began a round-the-clock prayer watch that lasted unbroken for 100 years. And out of this community of earnest Christians known as the Herrnhut came more than 300 missionaries to unreached people groups around the world, radically dedicated to making Jesus known. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, after opening with the shocking list of Beatitudes, made two related statements of profound significance. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. By this, Jesus explains the essential connection between God's redemptive purpose in the world and the lives of those people that he has redeemed. It is a connection that involves both a message of truth and a testimony of good works, and all of it for the glory of God. Our passage today holds a very parallel theme. Well, Paul begins with a call focused upon the need for Christians to be praying. There is a larger and a more encompassing truth at its core, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And we are called to seek his divine empowerment in living out lives in this world that will be a witness and a testimony to his redemptive purpose in bringing salvation through Christ to all of mankind. And here's the problem. Too often, we as the church settle into an insulated church life, and whether by indifference, apathy, or ignorance, we fail to consider the mission of God towards all of mankind. Or perhaps We slip into a graceless attitude towards all who are outside the church that fails to recognize that we were once among them. And rather than to see them as those that Christ came to save, we treat them as enemies in all of the wrong sorts of ways. While we are called to a biblical separation from this world, in that we are not to live bound up in its godless lusts, its lies, its idolatries, we are to have hearts of compassion for the lost. While we are called to be a distinct people that worship God, we must not forget that God has called us to participate in His redemptive purposes in this world of lost sinners, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So by way of review, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul was renewing a charge that he had given to Timothy when he sent him to the city of Ephesus to confront the false teachers that were creating problems in the church and to restore order there in the church. As we walked through in three messages, the three portions of that first chapter, verses 1 through 11, love is the goal of this charge. Verse 5 says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In verses 12 through 17, grace is the power of this charge. It is the grace of God in Christ which has empowered us. And then thirdly, 18 through 20, war is the reality of this charge. The preservation of sound doctrine in the church is a battle for the truth of the gospel of Christ in the context of a cosmic war between God and Satan. Today's theme is this: Christians are called to prayerful participation in advancing God's redemptive plan. Pretty straightforward. Christians are called to a prayerful participation in advancing God's redemptive plan. And to do this, and these are the three main points, we must look upward and outward. Secondly, to be light in the darkness. Thirdly, as we advance God's purpose. So the first point here, we must look upward and outward. So let's look at the text again. He begins saying in verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. As Christians in this world, God has called us to look to Him in prayer continuously and for all sorts of things. And among our prayers, we're called to be interceding for those, not only within the church, but those outside of the church. He begins by saying, first of all, then. And this phrase is actually of extreme importance because it's connecting us back to the first chapter. And I don't want you to miss this. The context here is set with the backdrop of Paul charging Timothy to deal with false teachers in the church at Ephesus. And we're not provided with a lot of details about all that they were teaching and doing, but we do know this. We know that they were preoccupied with Jewish myths and genealogies. They were promoting themselves as teachers of the law. And from this, it appears that there was likely some sort of attitude of Jewish elitism or exclusivism that was being fostered in the church, along with an indifference or even an animosity to those who were not a part of this group. And so we must keep this in view as we look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, as we seek to understand what it is that he is communicating to us here in chapter 2, as he begins to unfold new instructions for the church. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge. And the Greek word urge in the ESV, translated in the ESV, urge, means to make a call from alongside. That is to plead with, to beg, or to implore. So while it doesn't carry perhaps the same sort of authoritative ring as the word command, it certainly does have the same intention, only with sort of a loving and a heartfelt flavor. And what is Paul pleading for? that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, here in verse 4, we see a list of words, those essentially describing intercessory prayer. And each of these words used in this list are different in Greek, but the very first three of these in particular are very, very similar words with a lot of overlap. And I think it seems best to understand Paul as using a Hebraic technique of piling on a bunch of similar words to ensure its completeness and its force, rather than providing some sort of specific liturgy of prayer. The fourth of these, thanksgiving, adds sort of another dimension to the whole, with a focus upon acknowledging how God has answered prayer in the past, which brings us confidence in anticipating God to answer in the future. And why should Paul want the church to pray? Well, first of all, because we are engaged in a spiritual battle, as we saw in the last chapter. Our Christian lives are played out in the context of a cosmic war, and our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's rather a battle that is spiritual. And secondly, because we are dependent upon God. In the mysterious wisdom of God, He's ordained that we should call upon Him as a child calls upon his father, and that we should seek his divine aid in all that we are doing. I want you also to notice the universal nature of this directive. It says we are to pray for all people. So the word all in our passage here today is actually quite significant. So clearly, when he says all, he has in view something that extends beyond the saints already gathered unto Christ and into the world at large around them. Now, on the one hand, I think we can appreciate the fact that Paul does not have in mind here that they should pray literally for every single person in the world in some sort of exhaustive way. That would be both ridiculous and impossible. Rather, he is saying that we should pray for all manner of people. People from every sort of demographic, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, and so on. But here's an important question to ask. Why should Paul encourage them to pray for all manner of people? So again, we return to the context. Likely, there had developed this elitist attitude among the church, again, possibly in relationship to this Jewish-Gentile divide. And we may even see some of that wrapped up into the sort of genealogical tracing that they were doing. And Paul is saying, don't discriminate in your prayers. Pray for everyone, not only for the members of the church at Ephesus, but even for those among the thousands of Greeks who are gathered nearby to worship in the temple of Artemis. Pray for them too. Pray for the godly and the ungodly. Pray for the just and the unjust. Pray for those who treat you well and even for those who persecute you. And that's precisely what Jesus taught. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We pray for our children. That's good. We should. We pray for people in our church family, and that is also wonderful. But if we want to live and love like Christ, then we need to learn how to intercede for those beyond these spheres, even and maybe even especially for those who have completely different worldviews. We need to have the heart of Christ for the lost. I love testimonies. Testimonies of those who didn't grow up in a Christian home, and the ways that God miraculously intervenes in their lives. I've heard testimonies from some of you here in this room. One testimony I enjoy is that of Rosaria Butterfield. who's written a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Some of you may be familiar with her. She shares her personal story of being a professor at Syracuse University in New York, living as an out lesbian feminist, well entrenched in the LGBTQ community. She wrote an article, and this has been years ago, entitled Promise Keepers' Message is a Danger to Democracy. The article was a blistering diatribe against Christianity and especially against Christian men. Now, I don't know how you respond to articles like this, but I know that my flesh tempts me to respond in a completely different way than what happened. A man by the name of Ken Smith, who was a pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, responded to her editorial by inviting her to dinner with him and his wife, Floyd. She accepted the invitation initially because she thought it would be good for her research as she was preparing to write a book about the hateful attitudes of Christians. That first meal together went so well that it turned into a weekly occurrence. Rosaria says that the hospitality of Ken and his wife was like a living, breathing example of their theology. She continued over the course of the next couple of years to engage with them in table fellowship, and eventually she came to Christ. She said this, "I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my world issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism. Not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is." She's now a pastor's wife, a homeschooling mother, and a Christian author. So let me ask, are we looking upward and outward? We should be. Again, it is wonderful that we're in prayer for one another in this body. It's wonderful that we're in prayer for other believers in other churches. We should be. But we need also to be looking outward as well. I appreciate what Brian shared just this last Wednesday evening about his friend Doug, saying, I should be praying for him. We all should. And we did. And we will. So what people has God brought into the periphery of your life? Co-workers, store clerks, neighbors? Let me ask you, which one of these is beyond the reach of God's grace? I just want us to think about this. I want to encourage all of this. And in case you wonder, this applies to me perhaps more than anyone. To take inventory of the people that God has brought into our lives and to begin regularly praying for them. Second point, we must look upward and outward to be light in the darkness. So returning again to the text. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings may be made for all people. And then continuing in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So now Paul is going to extend this injunction to pray for all people into the realm of the authorities that are over us, as if to say, for all people, even those in authority. Oftentimes, it was those placed in the places of authority, rather, that proved to be the most hostile against the Christians. I think the Benson commentary offers good insight at this point. In the early times, the Jews prayed for the heathen princes who held them in captivity, being directed by God to do so. But afterward, becoming more bigoted, they would not pray for any heathen ruler whatever. Nay, the zealots among them held that no obedience was due from the people of God to idolatrous princes, and often raised seditions in the heathen countries, as well as in Judea, against the heathen magistrates. This malevolent disposition some of the Jewish converts brought with them into the Christian church. The apostle, therefore, agreeably to the true spirit of the gospel, commanded the brethren at Ephesus to pray, both in public and private, for all men, whatever their nation, their religion, or their character might be, and especially for kings. So I want you to see too in this text that Paul provides both an immediate purpose behind the call to pray for those in authority, and then he expresses the greater purpose behind the entire prayer initiative. So first of all, the immediate purpose. He says, pray for those in authority so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So first of all, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's actually an Old Testament precedence for this notion that the Benson commentary sort of alluded to, that the Jewish exiles in Babylon were called to a similar task through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. That's good for the church to live in a context that's not actively antagonistic against it. A context that allows us the freedom to both worship and to evangelize according to the will of God. Secondly, this immediate purpose of praying for those in authority is that we might live godly and dignified in every way. Now, we must be careful here in understanding that having a godly life is not dependent upon having circumstances of peace and tranquility. We are to be godly both in tranquility and in turmoil, as certainly was the case for many saints who have gone before us, and that of Christ himself. The word godly is going to be a very important word as we move forward in this epistle, and we'll come back to this. It refers to someone's inner response to the things of God, which show itself in a godly piety. The Greek word translated dignified here reflects what has been transformed by God and exhibits moral and spiritual gravity. That's what these words mean. So I want to look at a passage that's parallel to this in 1 Peter. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, in regards to this day of visitation, one commentary puts it this way. Peter hopes that the holy lives of Christians may be made the means of saving many Gentile souls in the time of visitation. That is, when God should visit the heathen with his converting grace, seeking to draw them to himself, whether by gracious chastisement or by the preaching of his servants. And Peter continues here. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So I want you to notice here in our text, the impetus of prayer for authorities is not for a life of financial prosperity or personal liberties as ends in themselves. Let me say that again. The impetus of prayer for authorities is not for a life of financial prosperity or personal liberties as an ends in themselves. But rather, it is for the opportunity to live out our faith in such a way that demonstrates the intervening grace of God in our lives, that is both observable and respectable by the world around us. Now, when I say this, I'm not saying that the world will always be happy with the things that we do, and that's not our goal, to make them happy. But we are called to give a good testimony that brings glory to God. And this is the point. It's good for us to live as Christians in such a manner that our testimony of Christ in this world is both unhindered and unblemished. Paul then continues to the greater purpose, again, returning to his overarching call to pray for all people. In verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And now we're getting to the crux of the matter. God wills that the church is to be light in the darkness, bearing the truth of the gospel, to extend his salvation in this world through a knowledge of the truth. As I mentioned in the introduction of the book, the key passage for the book of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church exists in the context of fallen humanity under the curse of sin and death. And we are not called to compromise and to join the world, but we are called to be a light in the darkness that is visible to all. So let me illustrate this with a story from the Gospels found in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He was headed with his face set like flint towards Jerusalem and to the cross. And as they were traveling, they were approaching a Samaritan village. And Jesus sent some of the men with them ahead to the Samaritan village in order that they could procure a place for them to stay. But those men found the Samaritans unwilling. They wouldn't have it. They were not going to receive Jesus. And apparently, when they came back and reported this to Jesus and the disciples, James and John were beside themselves. And you have to realize, they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus in all of his glory. And in their zeal, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And then it says, but he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Matthew Henry comments, it is easy for us to say, come and see our zeal for the Lord, and to think that we are very faithful in his cause when we are seeking our own objects and even doing harm instead of good to others. Barnes says this, you should imitate in your spirit the Son of Man. He came not to destroy. If he had come for that purpose, he would have destroyed these Samaritans, but he came to save. He is not soon angry. He bears patiently opposition to himself, and you should bear opposition to him. You should catch his spirit, temper your zeal like his, seek to do good to those who injure you and him. Be mild, kind, patient, and forgiving. So while we are certainly called to warn people of the coming judgment, and that day is coming, we are not agents of that judgment. We are agents of salvation. We are to shine the light of Christ into this world. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this leads us to the final point. We must look upward and outward to be light in the darkness as we advance God's purpose. So again, returning to the text, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and them, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God initiated this. He is the architect of salvation through Christ. And at this point, I want to rewind a little bit to the previous past usages of the all or all people that we've seen here in the passage. We're going to digress here just for a moment. Paul began this discourse by saying that he wanted the church to pray for all people. As you'll recall, I said the context is very important. The backdrop was that of an attitude being fostered by the false teachers toward Jewish elitism. And Paul has exhorted the church that they should be in prayer for all kinds of people in the world. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, common laborers, rulers of the people, those from every demographic. And then he ties this imperative of prayer to the fact that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as I said, this was the greater purpose for our call to prayer: salvation of lost sinners in this world. And now Paul continues this line of reasoning by explaining the means by which God has brought that salvation, namely that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. At this point, John Calvin comments, Paul simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. Because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake salvation. Now we could spend a whole message, we could spend several messages on this point, but I don't want to take time to do that because I feel that it would become a distraction from the main thrust of this text. But just briefly, let me say that I believe a careful, thoughtful, and honest rendering of these all people statements in their clear context here in no way contradicts the doctrine of election, which declares God's sovereignty in salvation. I'm going to say that one more time just for clarity. I believe that a careful, thoughtful, and honest rendering of these all people statements in their clear context here in no way contradicts the doctrine of election, which declares God's sovereignty in salvation. For instance, we read in the Gospel of John, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then moving further in the text, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So while the proclamation of the gospel is to be a universal invitation of salvation in Christ, Scripture also teaches that it is only those whom God has called according to the mystery of his sovereign will and by the agency of his Holy Spirit that will come. Faith itself is a gift of God, not based on any merit of man. So notwithstanding that truth, what Paul is expressing here is God's means to fulfill His redemptive promise to all mankind, which is a salvation from sin and its horrendous consequences, accomplished through the atoning work of Christ, applied to all who are drawn to Him in faith. This truth was explained by Jesus as recorded in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked thing hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It was by the love of God and the will of God that Jesus came into this world to bring salvation for all who believe. And God is still in the business of drawing lost sinners to Himself through Christ. Jesus came into this world in the likeness of men as the only suitable mediator between God and man, not only to represent humankind, but also to stand in our place as a substitute. In this way, He serves as a prophet who represents God to men, and as a priest representing the people unto God. We read in Hebrews 9 that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Notice also what it says in 1 Timothy 2:6 here. It says, Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. This actually pairs with what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom, for those of you that don't know, a ransom is defined as a price paid for deliverance. A price paid for deliverance. From what do we need delivered? From the power and the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And what is the price? The life of the perfect God-man. Jesus gave His life to pay that price. And to whom was it paid? It was paid to God, providing propitiation for our sin to appease His just wrath against us. It says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And for whom was it paid? That ransom is applied in particular to all who come to Him in faith. At the Last Supper, we're told that Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this price that was paid to God of eternal redemption So be also the eternal theme of glory. We saw that in Revelation 5:9. The Lamb of God is worshipped with these words, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom persons for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, returning to our text, Paul says, verse 6, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth." Again, what we see here is the fact that God is the initiator. God has appointed Paul at the right time to be an apostle, which means a sent one, to bear the message of salvation to the world of the Gentiles. His gospel mission has a divine origin, and his teaching is an authoritative guide of faith and practice in the church. I like how Towner closes out his commentary on this particular passage. This is what he says. This is sort of an overview of these seven verses. He says, "Using the importance of prayer as a foil, Paul set out a theological and Christological argument that substantiated the universal scope of God's redemptive concern. Simultaneously, he also demonstrated that it is his own calling that embodies the gospel message and is accomplishing the universal will of God. The church was to revive its support for this worldwide mission. Our place in the continuation of this ministry is to the entire world should be obvious. Quite apart from our need to wake up our own tendencies to insulate ourselves from the outside world, a rather elite club of the initiated, we must set our prayer for government officials in relation to the task of mission. Just as Paul regarded his mission as the key to accomplishing God's salvation plan, so too, we must see the embodiment of the gospel in our preaching and involvement in the world around us as a requirement of Christian existence." So before I close now, I want to share a story of two particular missionaries that were sent out of that community of Moravians that I referred to at the very beginning of this message. And this will help to illustrate the thrust of our text here. And I'm sure a number of you are familiar already with this story, but there are these two young German men in this group of Moravians in their 20s that had heard about the plight of a couple thousand of African slaves who were owned by a wealthy British atheist who was using them on an island in the West Indies to harvest sugarcane. And the landowner had vowed to keep the slaves insulated from any clergymen who might bring the gospel message, because he said that he had had enough of that business about God. And they were so grieved that these thousands should live and perish apart from the message of the gospel, that they would be willing to go to that island even if it meant selling themselves into slavery in order to bring that message. And the story goes like this. The Moravian community from Hernut came to see the two lads off, who had planned to never return home again. Family members were emotional, weeping. Was their extreme sacrifice wise? Was it necessary? The housings had been cast off and were curled up on the pier. As the ship slipped away with the tide and the gap widened, the young men linked arms, raised their hands, and shouted across the spreading gap, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And this became the call of Moravian missions. And let me say, this is our only reason for being: that the Lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. So let me ask you this question. Has the Lord obtained the reward of suffering in your life? Has the Lord obtained the reward of his suffering in your life? Has he obtained the reward of his suffering in my life? We live in a world that's hostile toward us in many ways. It's a world that would allure us into sin, a world that lives by the lies of the evil one, a world that persecutes those who stand for truth, a world in rebellion against God, and a world that is frankly ripe for his judgment. And yet, it is the very same world to which Christ Jesus came to bring salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The day of the Lord is coming, but we're told that he is patient, not willing that any should perish. One day the flood of his judgment will come, but until then the door of the ark stands open for all that he is calling to enter. And while we as the church ought never to compromise the truth and are called to be separate and distinct, yet in our distinction we are to be as salt and light. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ and to seek the salvation of all who are lost. As such, we are to engage with this world both in the likeness of our Savior and his apostles and in the manner in which we have been instructed by the infallible Word of God. So let us, with loving hearts, hearts of compassion, also look upward and outward. Let us live a compelling testimony as light in this world, as we submit to advancing God's redemptive purpose, to the end that the Lamb who is slain shall receive the full reward of his suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us. You know us thoroughly. Lord, who am I of all people to come and declare this message? For you know, Lord, even my own weaknesses and failures. You know my own poverty as it relates to an attitude that seeks to see Christ lifted up in this world. And we come to you, Lord, asking that you would intervene in our hearts. Lord, do a work in our hearts to bring us into the love with which you have loved this world in your Son Christ, and to face this world as Christ, as his ambassadors, appealing to all men that they may be reconciled to you through him. Father, we do pray that you would also give us a context by which we may live out our lives according to this mission, unhindered and unblemished. Lord, do this work for the sake of your Son and for all that he has done, and that you may receive the glory and the honor that you're due in his name. Amen. All right. Let's open it up now if there are any questions or corrections or other thoughts to edify. I don't know. I'm not sure. If it was the same group of people referring to the Hearn Hut or this community of believers, I believe from the Moravians that took the gospel to the
I just remember hearing the story about the record. The rest of the guys were both already being preachers and ended up actually becoming saved by some Moravian missionaries.
Okay, very well could be.